Well, I tell you, if you listen only to what the world has to say about life, be discouraging, wouldn't it? Man, when you've got Jesus, you've got everything. We have a constant barrage of reports that our nation's economy is in trouble. The stock market's up and down. Gas prices up and down, depending on what the political climate is, I think. I won't get into that. There has been off and on fears of another stock market crash, like the 1929 crash. You ever heard that on the radio, the news? You know, the problem is that we're accustomed in America to plenty. We're accustomed to plenty. We're accustomed to having what we want, when we want it, and on our terms. We're accustomed to our lifestyles, our preferences, our comforts. And when something threatens that, threatens our plans for our 401k or our retirement plan or the funds our kids need to go to college or the funds to do whatever, buy that new car, whatever. Something threatens that possibility of us having what we want now and wanting it whenever we want it. Then there's something of a boiling of the blood that takes place. You know, I've heard it said more than once, if you really want to get a man's attention, get in his pocketbook. And economic crises sometimes empty pocketbooks. I've heard many stories in our day, in our last few years, about folks who saved, put money back in 401ks, and we should do that, or some kind of savings. The Lord says, the righteous man leaves his children an inheritance. And so I don't know how you do that except you accumulate riches. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But there is something wrong with it. When those ambitions, those hopes and those dreams are your treasure instead of Christ. That's, I think, what James is bringing us to think about in the next three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11 in James chapter 1. There are two tests in these verses. Now, the thing about tests are this. There's two kinds of tests. There's painful tests and there's pleasant tests. It's one or the other. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning that most of the time the testings of our faith that cause us to grow are not the pleasant tests, but rather the painful tests, in essence, what we were discussing. Let's read these verses. James chapter 1, verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Lord, help us to pass the economic test. Help us to see our poverty or our riches from your perspective. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question before we get into this. Can we really rest our security on the stock market. Some of you are groaning. Have you ever seen your stock market accounts go down and then recover? Now that feels better. I'm back to at least where I was before. And then they go down again, and then they can go up again. And so the obvious answer is absolutely not. You cannot replace your security on the stock market or any other financial instrument that you happen to use with the hopes of a provision for the future. Well, the poor man has a test in verse 9. It says, the humble brother, the brother of humble circumstances, is to glory in his high position. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never thought of the poor man being in a high position. What do we think of him? He's in a low position. He has meager means. He's eking out a living. He's living from paycheck to paycheck, or from season to season, just barely raising enough rice and beans to have food on the table for his family. The man of humble circumstances. The poor man. Now, there are all kinds, different levels of wealth in this room. I've been looking for somebody who's independently wealthy, and I don't know anybody that is. There may be some of you that are, that you're just not letting that known, letting that be known, and that's good. But as far as I know, the majority of people, if the flow of money was cut off, it wouldn't take you long. Maybe a minute or two, or maybe a week or two, or a month or two, to be in a crisis. Amen. This one guy said, I'm so poor I can't even pay attention. If I lose my job, I'm in a heap of trouble. Yeah. Well, the Bible says, let that man glory in his high position. It's one thing to say, I'm trusting God when the job is stable and things are moving along like you want them to. But when things get tough, when the bottom drops out, when the stock market crashes, when you go to work that Monday morning and your boss says, we don't need you anymore, or we can't afford you anymore, or our company's shutting down, whatever it might be, or when you have an unexpected catastrophic illness or an accident that causes tremendous trauma, medical bills, health issues. There's the test. Are we really trusting God? So the poor man is to glory in his high position. What does he mean? Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And I think it means this. To realize that one's treasure is in heaven, not on the earth. We can do all kinds of things to try and prepare for the future, but we have absolutely no control over the future. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the dollar's not worth as much as it used to be. And as inflation, as gold goes up, that's an indication that our dollar is of less value than it was before. How far is it going to go? I noticed the other day that the average gasoline price in Great Britain is $8.52 a gallon. What if it gets that way here? Is that going to be a crisis? Is that going to cause us to make adjustments in how much we travel and how much we use our automobiles? Are there going to be more bicycles? Somebody might ought to open up a bicycle shop. Or maybe a skateboard shop or a moped shop. I mean, if you go to the Middle East or go over to to Asia, man, there's millions of motorcycles and a few cars because gasoline is expensive. When we were in Burma last year, or last October, they have the same price of gasoline that we have, but their average salary is $7 to $8 a day. That's expensive gasoline. And only the wealthy use gas. Now, there's a black market, and you can get gas cheaper, but it's still very expensive, even on the black market, for the average guy that makes $7 or $8 a day. Oh, well, that's never going to happen in America. I hope it doesn't. God forbid that it would. But can you realize that your real treasure is not in the price of gasoline? It's in heaven. Peter says that we are aliens on this earth. Not weird ones like out in what's the name of that town out west? Roswell, yeah, that's where the aliens are. I think one comes through here every once in a while. You know, James has already said, get ready for the trials before it comes. Anticipate that you're going to have trials, because you are going to have trials. And one of the kinds of trials that you will have is economically oriented. It's going to have something to do with your pocketbook. It's going to have something to do with your money. So I think James is telling us to focus our attention not on the things of this earth, but on the things that are in heaven. Who are you anyway? As a child of God, your value is not measured by your pocketbook. Your value is not measured by your economic standing. Your value is not measured by your 401k or your retirement plan. Now, I'm not speaking against retirement plans. I'm just saying they need to be in their proper place. John Adams comments on this matter this way, concerning who the believer is. A believer is one who has the features as well as the standing and rights of a son. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus, a bearer of the divine image, a partaker of the divine nature. He has inexhaustible treasures at his disposal, a provision adequate to every possible want and urgency of his condition, if not the actual possession of, at least a sure title to, whatever can minister to his safety and well-being. He is the heir of a portion in comparison with which all of the estates and dignities of the earth are not worthy to be named. He is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Well may the poor man rejoice in this preeminence. Well may he lose sight of his lowly degree and rise far above all its privation and humiliations and exult in his being thus spiritually exalted. There is here a solid ground of glorifying God. As a child of God, you lack nothing. Paul said, we are complete in Christ Jesus. The things that we prefer, the comforts that we enjoy, may be or may not be. But we always have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Amen. The wealth of this world offers us temporal enjoyments. There's nothing wrong with those things. Not one thing. I believe God created the material world, the things that we see, taste, touch, hear, and smell for our enjoyment and for our protection. You can be, in terms of this world, independently wealthy and spiritually bankrupt. Which would you prefer? James says here to rejoice in humble circumstances, because in Christ you are spiritually rich, a richness that no one can take away from you. He's urging us to separate this present from that which is to come. The Christian enjoys spiritual wealth and riches, and will triumph in the world to come. Even in test of poverty, the Christian can be stable and settled in Christ Jesus, no matter what's happening around him. As far as God is concerned, there are no class distinctions when you think of human beings economically. Our God shall supply all of our needs by His glory in Christ Jesus. So let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. One day, a father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country so he could show him how poor folks live. They spent a few days and nights on the farm that would be considered a very poor family. On the return from the trip, the father asked his son, "Well, son, what did you think about our trip?" He said, "Oh, man, it was great. I loved it. Did you see how poor people live?" "Oh, yeah," said the son. "So tell me, what did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "Well, I saw that we have one dog and they have four dogs. I saw that we have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, but they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, but they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends to protect them." The boy's father was speechless. And then his son added, "Dad, thanks for showing us how poor we are." Perspective is everything, isn't it? Makes you wonder what would happen if we all realized where our true treasures are. If we really gave thanks for everything we have instead of worrying about what we don't have or what we might not have. I love the way Dr. Hunt said it. He says, "What if you only had tomorrow what you were thankful for today?" You see, perspective is everything. I read a quote by Charles Swindoll the other day, and he said, 90% of life is your attitude toward it. And 10% is all the other stuff. You know, if you look at your life and you compare yourself with other men, you come up with one perspective. But if you compare yourself with the King of Kings, you come up with another perspective. But then when you read in the Scripture that you are a joint heir with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that all that is His is yours, that ought to change the way you see life in the nasty now and now. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And then the second test that we see here is the test of the rich man. In verse 10, he says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Interesting. Many of these first century Christians to whom James is writing were scattered because of persecution. Many of them lost their businesses, lost their means of income, lost their social standing, lost their 401ks, so to speak. their assurance, their security for the sake of the gospel. They were ostracized from their comfort zones. But if we're to practice good hermeneutics, we must interpret the humiliation of the rich as well as the poor man spiritually. And the first thing I want to show you is the test of the rich man is to understand the uncertainty of riches. And he gives a perfect illustration of it. In the Syrian desert, at first light, new grass and flowers spring up in the morning dew. But by the midday, when the sun has risen and it is blasting its heat with the desert wind, all of that new grass and all of that flower just burns up. They last for a little while. Their beauty is real, but temporary. In order for the rich man to pass the test of economics, he must realize just how uncertain his riches are. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, let me show you a verse or two here that Jesus said the same thing as his half-brother now is saying to us on this side of the resurrection. Matthew 16 in verse 26 says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Remember the other story that Jesus told us? It says there was a man who had a bumper crop, and he said, "Well, I'll build bigger barns, and store up my crops, store up my riches." Jesus said, "You fool, you did not know that your soul would be required of you this day." The second thing that the rich man must do is redefine true wealth. When a rich brother comes to understand the uncertainty of riches, he can then redefine true wealth as being only those things which are eternal. There are no U-Haul trailers behind hearses. You're not going to take it with you. The only thing that you're going to take with you is your soul. That's it. You're not going to even take your 401k. You're not going to take your land. You're not going to take your automobiles. You're not going to take anything with you. Your efforts to secure life financially is like trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with accumulating riches. But Jesus said this, "You cannot serve or worship God and money." In the previous verses, "Since you lack wisdom, let every man ask of God who gives wisdom generously with open-handed generosity and without restraint." The rich man needs that. The rich man needs the ability to understand the uncertainty of his riches and to understand what true wealth is. And see, the reality is, when it comes to the end, when it comes to leaving this world and entering into your eternal state, the rich man and the poor man are on the same platform. There's no class distinctions at the foot of the cross. None. I once heard a story about a wealthy man who had no need for pocket change. But when he'd walk down the street, if he saw a penny laying there, he'd pick it up and he'd look at it. He'd stand there for quite a long time and he'd look at it. One day, he was asked about his unusual habit. He said, "Why does a man who has no need for money stand still as though he had just found a gold coin?" And he said, "When I find a coin, I look at the words, 'In God we trust.' And I stand there and I look at those words until I'm sure that in my own heart that I'm trusting in God and not in my money." Would to God that we'd all examine ourselves in light of that truth. He said, "Once I'm certain that I trust God more than money, then I go on about my day's business." Rich and poor alike can be robbed of the joy of knowing God by being preoccupied with money. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, it didn't say that money is evil. But it said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Satan skillfully uses the lure of money to divert our attention off of our relationship with God. Now think about it. How much time do you spend thinking about, contemplating, worrying, planning, devising strategies about your portfolio? And how much time do you spend in intimate worship with God? There's the real test, isn't it? In our American culture, we're driven to accumulate. The Bible says, if you keep yourself, your life to yourself, you'll lose it. If you give yourself for my sake in the gospel, you will find it. Maybe in the process of this explanation of this passage, you've realized that your job or your business or your excessive desire for material wealth have priority over your relationship with God. I don't know. The Bible tells us over and again to examine ourselves before God. Examine ourselves. Where are the priorities of your life? If you are a believer, and that is true about you, then you probably have a nagging conscience most often about this issue. You know what the Bible says. You know the perspective that you should have and your responsibility to God and to His church. You know what that is. I don't have to explain that to you. Jimmy read it a while ago. "Honor the Lord with the first of your produce, and see if not your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats overflowing with new wine." That's basically a biblical way of saying if you honor God with your resources, that He will bless you. Well, I invite you today to focus your attention on the things that matter, the things of eternity. Make Christ your first love, not money or the fear of economic crisis. Maybe you have struggled with this area of your life, and today you want to give it to God and to trust Him. You got to make a choice. Am I going to serve God or am I going to serve mammon? You know, the reason our country has been so blessed, and I've said it again, I've said it before, I said it again, is because of the gospel. We have been blessed by God for these centuries that we've been in existence as a country. But we should not presume upon the grace and the goodness of God that it will always be that way. You know, the future of our country depends upon the church. It doesn't depend on who's president. It doesn't depend on who's on the Supreme Court. It doesn't depend on the economy. The whole future of our country, of your children and your grandchildren depend upon you and your relationship with God and how your life brings glory and honor to God. That's all that we can say. What are you going to do with God? What are you going to do when you stand before God and all things are laid bare before His all-seeing eyes? Why should I let you, who have worshipped money your whole life, into my heaven? Why should I allow you to enjoy the opulence that my only son purchased with his own blood, when you have scorned me and you have rejected me and you've shaken your fist in my face and said, "I want to be rich"? When I said, "I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Which is it, my beloved? Who are you serving today? We even measure the success of our church based upon how much money we got in the bank. That is absurd. That is an affront to a holy God. We need to trust God, not in our bank account. And beloved, listen. Your value is so great to God. So great to God that He sent His only Son to live on this earth a sinless life and to lay His life down willingly to purchase you. That's a transaction only God can do. That's a transaction that, if you've received that transaction, it's anything to do with you, it's all the grace of God. Rich or poor, doesn't matter. When God calls your name, then you better respond. And that's my exhortation to you today. Give your life to God. Give your life to Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. In Him alone. Because all this other stuff is going to burn up. It's just going to be you and God.